This morning's scripture passage comes to us from the book of Acts. Hear now these words. As he was approaching Damascus on this mission, a light from heaven suddenly shone around him. He fell to the ground, heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. And the voice replied, "I am Jesus, the one whom you are persecuting." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Well, today we're continuing in our series entitled God Calling. And in it, we've been looking at who God has called throughout the scriptures and how God's called ordinary people, people just like you and I, to do some pretty extraordinary things. And so we've looked at Abraham and Sarah and how God called them. Last week, we looked at Peter and how Jesus called him out of the boat. Today, I want us to turn our attention to the Apostle Paul in the New Testament and how God called him. Now, I could preach for a month on Paul, but you know what? I know you guys don't hang out with me for that long, and so we're only going to focus on the early years of his life and up to his conversion, up to the point where God calls him to be this great missionary for Jesus. All right, now, and it makes sense because Paul's a pretty important person. I mean, there are 27 books in the New Testament. 13 or 14 of them are attributed to Paul. That's half the New Testament. So he's a pretty important guy. Now, we have two sources of information that give us a picture of Paul's early years. There is the book of Acts, which was written by Luke. Luke wrote a gospel, right? It's called the Gospel of Luke. Well, volume 2 of his writings was the book of Acts. So Luke, who was also Paul's traveling companion during his missionary journeys later on, he writes about Paul, obviously, writes about those a little bit of his background and then obviously those missionary journeys. So that's one source we have. The other source is the letters of Paul himself that make up a majority of the New Testament. Now, the book of Acts was written somewhere, we think, around the mid-60s A.D., Paul's letters, he started writing those letters about 49 AD up through about 60, the mid-60s AD as well. So from those two sources, though, we get a picture of Paul's background. And this is what we glean from various places within Paul's letters and the book of Acts. Paul says this throughout it at different times. He says, I was a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of an important city. I was circumcised on the eighth day, a member of the people of Israel of the tribe of Benjamin. I was brought up in Jerusalem at the feet of Gamaliel, educated strictly according to our ancestral law. I advanced in Judaism beyond many among my people of the same age. And that's what we have. Seriously, that's what we got. When you read the book of Acts and all his letters, these are the pieces that we can glean from them that give us a picture into Paul's background. But it's an important background. So from that, we can kind of summarize a few things. Paul says that he was from Tarsus, okay? I got a map here I'm going to put up on the screen, and there you can see where Tarsus is. Tarsus is in what is now modern-day Turkey. There's the Mediterranean Sea there. You look over, and there's where Syria is, and Damascus is an important piece in Paul's story there. And then there's Jerusalem sort of at the bottom of the map. All right, now, Tarsus was about 12 miles from the coast there. And it was built along a major trade route of the time. And so trade from the east and from Africa would flow through Tarsus on its way to Asia Minor and to Greece and Macedonia and eventually to Eder. So it was a very important city, all right, to the Romans. So the Romans were the dudes in charge during the time, all right? So it was a very important city within the Roman Empire, all right? It was so important to them that they said that, hey, if you own land in the city of Tarsus, you are automatically a Roman citizen. Now, they weren't born in Rome, all right? They weren't from Italy. But because they owned land in the city of Tarsus, they were automatically a Roman citizen. So Paul says, I was born in Tarsus. Well, obviously, I was a Roman citizen. So obviously his parents or his grandparents, they owned land in the city. Now, being a Roman citizen had its perks. It had its protections, you know, that most people throughout the Roman Empire did not have. So this was a really big deal. Now, the Romans ensured the loyalty of the citizens. You know, you want your citizens to be loyal there in Tarsus so they don't disrupt this important trade route. Another way they did that was they declared Tarsus a free city, which meant if you're a resident of that city and you're a Roman citizen, you didn't have to pay Roman taxes. No taxes. I mean, imagine living here in the Charlotte metro area and the federal government saying, hey, you know what, since you live in the Charlotte metro area, you don't have to pay any federal income taxes or any federal taxes at all. Do you think we'd be supportive of the federal government? All right. Do you think we'd be loyal? All right. You think people would want to move and live here in the Charlotte metro area? Sure, I would say. Generally speaking, sure. Same with Tarsus. Tarsus was a huge city for that time. I've read that up to 300,000 people lived in the city of Tarsus. And so it had all kinds of advantages. It had arts and it had theater. It was a great, it had great universities, academics there. There was awesome. Greek culture was a big part of Roman culture. You know, the Greek games, the pre-runner to the Olympics, was a part of that. It was a great place to grow up in. Now, why is this important to Paul's story? I mean, all right, Paul being from Tarsus, all right, a Roman citizen, all right, Roman citizen by birth, meaning that his parents, his grandparents owned land, which also means that in some way, shape, or form, they were a people of means. They had some money. They owned land, okay? Which also means that Paul had a pretty good education. He was Jewish. His parents were Jewish. He was Jewish, which made, again, that Roman citizenship even rarer, all right? But being a Jew, not only did he have a good Jewish education, but being in Tarsus, he had a good education that was steeped in Roman culture and Greek culture and the philosophers and all of that kind of stuff. And we see this in his letters if you read them, and in his preaching and in his teaching. You know, he quotes the Greek philosophers. He regularly uses sports metaphors and athletic metaphors and the Greek games to teach us about the Christian life. And so all of this is important. Why? Because it plays into who Paul is, who Paul becomes. You know, it molds and it shapes him. You know, we know that Paul was a tent maker. Now, most likely this was his family's business and this was his trade. But it sort of seems like his parents at some point said, you know what, Paul, we don't want you to be a tent maker all your life. We want more for you, and so we have a greater ambition for you, so we're going to send you to Jerusalem to study under this great Pharisee by the name of Gamaliel. And that's what they do. At probably about 13 to maybe 16 years old, they send Paul to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. All right? And eventually, from that experience, Paul becomes a Pharisee, a Jewish religious leader of his time there in Jerusalem. Again, all these experiences, all these situations, they shape and mold who Paul is. And God says, you know what? I can use it all. Paul, I can use that education. I can use your Jewish connections. I can use, your all of these things. I can use that, all right? I can use that to bring others to me. Let me tell you, it's the same with us. Where you grew up, where you went to school, the people that you associated with, the experiences you had, the good ones, the bad ones, the tragic ones, the great ones, all of those things, they helped to mold and shape you, did they not? Right? Your parents all molded and shaped you into who you are, right? And God says this, I want you to hear. And God says to you, you know what? I can use that. I can use that. Hey, you've been divorced? I can use that. Your parent was an alcoholic? I can use that. You were abused? I can use that. Your education was at so-and-so? You know what? I can use that. You experienced this? I can use that. You experienced that? I can use that. All right? God says, you know what? Just if you give it to me, I can use it. And part of our task is to figure out how God is going to do that and to use it for his purposes and for his glory. We just have to be willing to say, all right, here it is. God use it and be open to that. That's what, God uses Paul's experiences and all this that we see later on. You see that later on. time and time and time again. Now, one thing I want us to understand too is that Paul is also referred to as Saul, S-A-U-L. Why is that? Well, here's what I want you to understand. Paul was his Roman name, okay? Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name, okay? A lot of people, if you were in Tarsus, he was always referred to as Saul, as Paul. When he was in Jerusalem, he was referred to as Saul. All right, so contrary to popular belief, God did not change his name from Saul to Paul upon his conversion, okay? That is not it. All right, not like Peter. You know, Jesus goes to Peter and says, "Hey, you know what? You've been Cephas. You know, now you know we're gonna call you Peter." He changes his name. That is not it. All right, Paul was his Roman name. Saul was his Hebrew name. Now, Saul first shows up in Scripture in Acts chapter 6. Now, what's going on at that time? Well, the Jewish leadership in Jerusalem, they have concluded that something has to be done with these Christians. Now, the people who followed Jesus at that time, at that moment, were not referred to as Christians. That happens later on. And later on in the book of Acts, we see that term being applied to those who followed Jesus. But at this time, not yet. All right. They were simply referred to as followers of the way. All right. So if you follow Jesus, you were called a follower of the way. All right. Jewish leaders said, "You know what? We got to do something about these people." All right. They were Jews. Okay. They were not causing a fuss, really. I mean, they were just telling them, "Hey, you need to love your neighbor. We're caring for the poor. Yet we follow Jesus, crucified and resurrected. That's what we do." But the Jewish leadership, they see them as a challenge. They see them as a threat, just as they saw Jesus. And so they decide they got to do something about it. And so after a couple of years, they said, "You know what? We need to stop this." And they begin arresting the disciples. They begin to harass the leaders of the way. But even so, the faith still began to spread there in Jerusalem and beyond. One day, however, one of the Jewish followers of Jesus, he's arrested. His name is Stephen. Stephen is put on trial before the Jewish ruling council. He's there. He's given his testimony. As he's given his testimony, he says to them, "You," meaning the Jewish religious leaders, "you crucified the one who is the Messiah." Did not make those Jewish religious leaders happy, did it? Right? In fact, they break out in a rage. They condemn Stephen for blasphemy. They drag him outside of town and they stone him to death. Right? You want to know where the name of our church came from? This is the story. This is the person, Stephen. All right? The first martyr in Christianity. All right, but this is what we read in the book of Acts. They dragged Stephen out of the city and began to stone him. And the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. And Saul approved of their killing him. Saul approved of their killing him. This is the first place in the scriptures that we read about Saul, Paul. All right? And what is he doing? He's overseeing the killing, all right, the stoning of Stephen. Now, let me just say, stoning back then wasn't just a bunch of people picking up little rocks and throwing them at somebody. All right, that wasn't it. Okay, it was much more involved. If you were accused of blasphemy and you were to be stoned to death, you were taken to a particular place. Right, kind of like crucifixion. You were taken to a particular place. You were laid on your back. You were probably your arms and your legs were strapped down in some way. And then the witnesses who testified against you, they would go up on a prominence about 10 feet above you. And they would be given a large stone, something like this. And they would then take that large stone and they would toss it down, throw it down upon the chest or the head of the one that had been sentenced to die. And if that didn't kill him, the next witness would get up, take another large stone, and toss it down. If the person still survived, the other witnesses would get stones, and they would do the same until you stopped breathing, until you expired. a gruesome way of being put to death. This is what happens to Stephen. And as Stephen is being stoned, Saul is the one standing there given permission. All right? The great apostle, the great evangelist, the great missionary in the Christian faith is standing there given permission for this follower of Jesus to be put to death. And then this is what we read afterwards. It says, that day a severe persecution began against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout the countryside of Judea and Samaria. Saul was ravaging the church by entering house after house, dragging off both men and women. He committed them to prison. And then when we get to the to Acts chapter 9, we read these words. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, we don't know how Saul got this job, okay? We don't know. I have a feeling he volunteered for it, just to be honest. But regardless of how he got it, he embraces it. He embraces it with vigor and conviction there. You know, he's going to rustle up all of these followers of the way. He's going to suppress the movement. He's going to silence them by stoning them, by throwing them into prison. Doesn't matter. And he not only desires to do this in Jerusalem, but when he hears about followers of the way in Damascus, and Damascus is 135 miles from Jerusalem, so it wasn't just around the corner or down the road, all right? But when he hears that there are followers of the way there, he goes to the high priest. He says, hey, will you give me the authority? Give me some letters of authority so when I go there, I can go into the synagogues and I can arrest these men and women, these followers of the way who were Jewish, right? All right. He is determined to do this. And you got to wonder, what is fueling this? And I'm not sure, but I, along with others, this is not my idea, believe that maybe it was just this blind ambition, all right? I mean, Paul was most likely around 25 years old at this time. He's referred to as a young man, so probably around 25. And I have a feeling he just has this deep desire to prove himself. All right, to be noticed, to become a somebody. And so he wants the Jewish ruling council to notice him. And so he's going to do whatever he can to prevent them from being embarrassed. So he's going to suppress this movement. He's going to use every means necessary to do so. You know what? So he can make a name for himself. And he says in his letter to Galatians later on, he says, you know what? I was advancing in Judaism beyond any of my own age among my people, and I was extremely zealous for the tradition of my fathers, for the traditions of my fathers. He wants to be noticed, I believe. Just this blind ambition that is fueling him. Now, let me tell you, ambition is not a bad. I think all of us have ambition, right? I mean, I've struggled with blind ambition. I'll tell you that right now. I mean, from time to time, I can remember being in the sixth grade, and I was selected to be a school crossing guard. Okay, stand out in the middle of the road, with my stop sign, and hope that the car stopped. Seriously, at 12 years old, I was school, but I was determined I was going to be the best one. When I was in high school and I was in the band and I saw the drum majors, I was like, you know what? I want to be a drum major. You know what? And I was determined to be one and not let anything or anybody stand in my way. When I was in college, when I was in my major, city planning, my undergraduate degree, I was determined I was going to be the best. Now, that was a very small major. There weren't a lot of us, so it didn't take a lot of effort to do that. But still, I wanted to be the best. Even as a pastor, I still struggle with it. Every year, the conference puts out all this data that we have to report to the conference, all the statistical data, how big church is, how many members, how many worship, how many this group, that group, how much you spend here, what's the salary of your pastor, all those kinds of things. And every year I find myself going through the journal, that's what it's called, and I'm looking at our stats, and I'm looking at stats of my colleagues' churches, and I'm looking at what their salary is, and all this kind of comparing all that kind of stuff. And if you do a lot of it, starts to mess with your head, folks. Let me just tell you, it's not a good thing. I'm a pastor. I'm called to serve the Lord. I'm called to serve other people. It's not about how big, how much, how many. And yet it's easy to get caught up into that, right? It's hard not to care about that. It's hard not to let that ambition fuel you. Now, I know there's a lot of you that, you know, you struggle. Well, I don't have that. I got lowest self-esteem. I understand that. But, you know, if you've been a leader, if you are a leader, most likely it's why? Because of your ambition, right? Part of what has made you a leader is that. If you've ever read Jim Collins' book, you know, Good to Great, or what makes for a great leader, one of the things he says is this, though. He says, great leaders figure out along the way that it's not really about them. And their ambition is no longer about their personal ambition, but instead their ambition is for their employees, it's for their customers. It's this idea of doing something bigger and beyond themselves. He says, great leaders, they figure this out, that it's not about them. Now let me just say, this is something obviously Paul has not discovered yet. Instead, what is he doing? He's fighting against God. He's not willing to consider that, hey, you know what? Maybe God is doing something through these people who are followers of Jesus. You know, and maybe I should get out of the way, or maybe even better yet, I should be a part of it. But he's resisting that. He's fighting against that. And so instead of that, he's allowing this blind ambition, okay, to kill people because of their faith in Christ. And yet, things are about to change. They're about to change for Paul. Paul is on his way from Jerusalem to Damascus, right? He's got his letters. He's going to rustle up all these followers of the way so he can arrest them, they can whatever, suppress this movement. But along the way, something happens to him. And Paul tells this story twice in the book of Acts. And so we read about it twice. And so here, once he was speaking to the king of Agrippa, he's on trial. And he says, you know what? I was traveling to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priest when at midday along the road, your excellency, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining around me and my companions. When we had fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. I asked, who are you, Lord? The Lord answered, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Now it's interesting. What does Jesus say to Paul? He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting? So he's using the Hebrew name, right? That's why. Saul, why are you persecuting me? It hurts you to kick against the goads. Now, do you know what a goad is? A goad is a stick with a sharp point on the end and is used to guide, all right? Ox or cattle or, you know, animals like that. And so when they start to go the wrong direction, you know, the goad and stick helps to correct them, to get them back on the path, get them pointed in the right way. And, you know, and because if they resist it, if they kick against it, that point of the stick, you know, digs into them and it hurts them. And so the goad's kind of this poke in a sense. And so, you know, what the ideal is, you know, for the animal, for the ox, for the cow, whatever it is, to continue to go in the right way. And they learn this over time, you know what, to not resist it because it was hurtful. And so they stay on the right path. And so Jesus is saying this, Saul, why? Saul, it hurts you to kick against the goats. Meaning, here's what it means, and when I'm reading, it's like, so Jesus has been goading, nudging Paul for a while, but he's been refusing to yield, all right? He's been nudging him. Hey, you know what? And Saul's been resisting. That's why he says, you know, it hurts you to kick against the goads. But see, that's what God does from time to time. God is constantly trying to nudge us in the right direction, to stay on the right path, to make the right decision, to go the right way. God's nudging us. God is goading us, right? I mean, have you ever felt that from God? And it comes in a lot of different ways. Maybe it's the still, small voice that you hear, that you feel, you know, in your conscience, in your heart. Sometimes it's from the friends, our friends or people are around us. It can be through the scriptures, maybe even through a pastor, who knows. But all, you know, God, what's God doing? God's goading us. God's trying. He's nudging us. Hey, go this way. Make this decision. Do this or do that. This is how I'm calling you. And with any call, there is a choice, right? We have to listen. We have to respond. We have to choose to start walking that path or to do that thing. And when we don't, I think many times we find ourselves getting hurt. When we stray from the path, right? We find ourselves getting hurt, do we not? At least sometimes. And so, again, I believe God has been goading Paul for a while until finally he says, you know what? all right, I'm going to get your attention no matter what. I'm going to leave no doubt. And so as we heard, Paul sees this light from heaven. The light blinds him. He hears Jesus speaking to him. He's terrified. He's confused. And then the scriptures tell us this. The men who were traveling with him, they stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. So they heard it too. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now, here's Paul wrestling in the dark, scared, confused, wondering what's happened, and we're trying to make sense of it all. And all the while, though, God is beginning to nudge. God is nudging someone else, prodding someone else, goading someone else to go to Paul. His name is Ananias, right? Ananias is a faithful follower of the way, a follower of Jesus. And God begins to speak to him. And this is what we find. God says, get up. He's talking to Ananias. Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas, look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. But Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard from many about this man. How much evil has he, and how much evil he has done to your saints. I mean, think about this. Here's Ananias, follower of Jesus. And here's God calling him, asking him, goading him, nudging him to go and speak to a man who's simply, who's been doing nothing but persecuting, killing, arresting, imprisoning the followers of Jesus. But what does Ananias do? Even in the midst of his fear, he agrees to go to be God's instrument. This is what we read. Ananias went and he entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on your way here, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately something like scales fell away from Paul's eyes, and his sight was restored, and he got up and was baptized. Let me just say, this is the only time this particular person, this Ananias, is ever mentioned in the scriptures, right? It's the only time. He's never referred to after this, never before. This is the only time we read about this Ananias in the scriptures. Imagine if he had said, no, God, you know what? I'm not going to go. I don't want to do it. You know, he's been killing my friends. You know, I've heard about what he's done, the evil. I'm not going to go. Even though he was afraid, and you know he had to be afraid, he says, all right, I'll do it. And because Ananias was willing to go and willing to speak to this man who was a persecutor of Christians and to help him see the light, it changed the world. I mean, think about that. It changed the world. If Ananias had not gone, you know, Saul would have never become Paul. He would have never become maybe that missionary. Who knows? I mean, here's what I want you to think about. I was thinking about who has been, who is an Ananias for you, all right? Who has nudged you, prodded you, all right? To listen to God, to follow God, follow Jesus. For me, it happened during the summer that I graduated from Appalachian State. And I've shared this story with you before, but I had been accepted into the city planning graduate program at Virginia Tech, all right? They'd offered me a graduate assistant position as a part of that, and so that was my plan. All right, graduate, I'm going to Virginia Tech to begin my graduate work. My plan also was to work one more summer on staff at Quaker Lake Camp, all right? Camp I grew up going to all my life. I was on staff previously. I had taken my junior year off because I had to do an internship for city planning for my undergraduate degree, so I couldn't be on staff. But I had been on staff before, and I was like, you know what? I'll work this last summer before going to Blacksburg there in Virginia. I'll be on staff one more summer. So I applied. I had to reapply and do all that and go for my interview and things. And so yeah, I've been on staff. Of course, I'll be on staff again. Well, Neil Thomas, who was the director of the camp, he calls me up, and this is what he says to me. He says, Ken, I'm sorry, but I don't have a position for you this summer. And I'm like, what? I don't. Unfortunately, everyone who was on staff last year has come back this year. I don't have a position for every guy, and so I don't have one for you. And you know, this was, yeah, and this was the place where I had gone to camp the moment I was old enough. It's a place where I had worked. You know, Neil Thomas had been my camp director for every one of those years. He had been my boss when I was on staff. He was also, you know, he was also a friend. He was a friend of our family. He and my dad were volunteer firefighters together. And so, you know what? It was hard to hear those words. But, you know, it was also hard for Neil to share those words, to say those words. Because, and I still remember this to this day, that as he told me, I could hear the emotion. His voice cracked as he said no to me. So, having no other plans, I decided, well, you know what? I'll just stay in Boone. I'll work during the summer, and then I'll be off to Virginia Tech. Well, that is until my former youth director by the name of Philip Cates called me, and he said, hey, would you be interested in going to Savannah, Georgia with me? I got to go see a friend of mine who's in a church down there, and hey, why don't you come with me? And by the way, they're looking for a youth director, so you ought to interview for it while you're there. And I'm like, I don't really want to go do this. I don't really want to interview it. But you know what? I'm not going to pass up a free trip to Savannah. And so I said, okay, sure, I'll go. We go down there. And out of a courtesy to my friend, Philip Cates, I interviewed for this position. And for some crazy reason, they said, hey, we'd love for you to be our youth director. Would you come? Would you move to Savannah? Next thing I know, here I am packing my bags, and I'm moving to Savannah to be their youth director at Wilmington Island United Methodist Church. I never did make it to Virginia Tech, because that summer changed my life forever. Here's the thing. If Neil Thomas had not told me no, and if Philip Cates had not called me, I would not be here today, right? I don't think I'd be here today. But you see, both of them were an Ananias for me, right? They nudged me. God used them to nudge me, to prod me, to goad me in a new direction. Again, who is God? Who is the Ananias for you? Who has it been? Who is it now? And who is God calling you to be for someone else? All right. Who is God calling you to be for someone else? Because God is calling. God is calling. And I'm so thankful now. I look back, so thankful for Neil's no and for Philip's call. Now, unfortunately, Neil took his life, tragically took his own life 3 summers ago. I had not seen him in probably 15 or more years. And my regret is I never got to share these words with him personally, all right, with him face to face. Since that time, I've shared it with his family, and so I'm grateful for that. But I never did. And I still regret that. I know he's in heaven. I know he's heard it. I wish I had said it to him. For Philip, I haven't talked to Philip in years either. Not quite as long, but it's been some years. I know he's in Kernersville. I understand he's in Kernersville, but I haven't talked to him in a while. I hope too soon to reconnect, because I want him to know. I want him to know how he was an Ananias for me. But here's the thing. Where you grew up, where you went to school, your education, the people you associated with, your experiences, the good, the bad, it doesn't matter. All of those things, they mold and they shape you. And God says, you know what? I can take all of it. I can take all of it. I can use it if you'll let me. Remember that? Remember that God goads us. God's calling to us all the time. And so we need to pay attention. We need to listen. All right. We need to respond. But God also, you know what? God calls us to be someone else's Ananias. God calls us to be someone else's Ananias. We need to listen. And we need to say yes. All right? That's my hope and my prayer. That we hear it, God's call, and we say yes. Would you pray with me? Lord, I give you thanks. I give you thanks for the Ananiases in my life, specifically for Neil Thomas, for Philip Cates, right, for using them, for goading, for using them to goad me, to encourage me, Lord. I give you thanks. And now, Lord, I know that you have done that for everybody. And so I pray that we would be paying attention and be listening. That we would remember that you can use all of our stuff, the good, the bad, the ugly, it doesn't matter. You can use all of you. Say, I can use that. And so, Lord, help us to allow you to do so in us and through us. And that we, so that we might be an Ananias for someone else. And so, Lord, let us, again, listen. Let us pay attention. And may we say yes. For the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.